Well, good morning. Please take a Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 7. We return to the book of Revelation again. There have been times in the history of the world where there's been great gospel fruit, great spiritual revival. We're coming up on Reformation Day next month. Will be the last Sunday of October, I believe. The Reformation in the 16th century was one of those times of great gospel clarity, people coming to faith in Christ. Martin Luther in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin in Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, and a whole host of godly men in England, in the UK, in the English Reformation. And then again in the 18th century, the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. These are times in history when many thousands, hundreds of thousands, and if we were to extrapolate out their work, really generations of people came to faith in the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is coming a future harvest of salvation upon the earth, a harvest of souls converted to Christ that will outnumber anything that has gone before by a wide margin. In fact, there'll be no comparison to this harvest. This is the future coming salvation of people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, a global harvest of salvation. It will be unmatched in human history, and it's described in our text in Revelation 7. This anticipation of a great revival, a massive conversion of souls, is consistent with the nature of God. He is merciful and gracious, not wishing that any should perish. God is a saving God. He is a Savior. He desires people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We've seen throughout Scripture the patience of God. If you just think back to the garden, Adam and Eve, so you can eat of any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So they, what'd they do? You know, as soon as mom and dad are out of the room, kid runs over, grabs fruit, eats it. But when they put the fruit in their mouth, what happens? They don't keel over, do they? No. They did begin to die spiritually, and the curse did come upon them. They had awareness now of good and evil, and they were cast out of the garden. The fruit of that sin was seen in their children. First two sons born, one killed the other. But God in his mercy is patient. Oh, they died. And the curse lives on today in every human being, the curse of sin, indwelling sin. But God is merciful and patient. In fact, in that story, you may remember that they suddenly, their eyes were opened, they realized they were naked. As they were cast out of the garden, God provided clothing, covering for them. God is patient. He is a loving Savior. He is the Savior of everyone who believes. Let's read our text this morning, Revelation chapter 7. We're halfway through it. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. This is the salvation in the tribulation, part 2. We'll begin in verse 9 of Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is salvation in the tribulation. The salvation events that is described by John here occurs during the worst time in human history. It is the reign of the Antichrist in the tribulation. Innumerable people, however, will come to saving faith while Satan's fury is unleashed upon the world. And the Holy Spirit's restraining power is removed from the earth. Demons are allowed to attack and torment people. During this time, chaos reigns. Wickedness, suffering, persecution, and death will follow believers. And God's saving nature will be on full display as he brings an innumerable amount of people into his kingdom who will still make the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a great harvest of souls during the tribulation. And what John sees here, he describes as a future salvation event that is unmatched in world history. In our text this morning that I just read, we'll see the salvation of tribulation saints. So this is part two of salvation and tribulation. We'll talk more about what we'll review part one in just a minute. But the salvation of tribulation saints, we'll see first their identity, and then verses 9 to 12, we'll see their worship. Then we'll see their salvation in verses 13 and 14, their service, and finally their assurance in verses 16 and 17. So look back there with me at verse 1, and we'll look at their identity. John says, after this, after that distinct vision of the salvation of the 144,000 Jews in verses 1 to 8, after this, now he sees another vision. That first vision of the Jews, they had been sealed by the angel that had the seal in verse 2 of chapter 7. Chapter 14 reveals to us that this 144,000, the seal is the Lord's name and the name of the Lamb written on their heads, the Lord Jesus Christ and Yahweh. And they are sealed for protection from persecution. So they are saved out of the tribulation. So in a sense, so there's quite a difference here between the two groups. The first one is that, first one, they are Jewish, and they are going to go through the tribulation and be protected in it. So they will experience all of the same, they will experience all of the same events, but they will not be harmed by them. They are the redeemed, and they are first fruits, it says in chapter 14. First fruits means that that's the small sample that is brought as an offering to the Lord in the temple, the first fruits of the harvest. And these 144,000 Jews are the first fruits of the harvest of the whole nation of Israel. We looked at last time Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. So there's a future for the nation of Israel in God's salvific plan. And so this is what comes after, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. This vision is really a vision of hope in the midst of suffering. John sees the culmination in the last days of the fruit of gospel ministry. He sees the salvation of Israel begun. Now he sees a stunning sight, the salvation of innumerable people from all over the world, a great multitude that no one could number there in verse 9. Now, I just want to point something out to you. As you study the Bible, note there in that first group, there were specific numbers, right? Everybody got that? 144,000 broken up into 12 tribes, 12,000 each. Now there is a great multitude that no one could number in verse 9. So there's no real good exegetical reason to take those descriptions at other than what they actually say. So it doesn't make any sense to spiritualize a specific number, but not take the vague reference as just exactly as it is. It was so big it couldn't be numbered. It's bigger than 144,000. It's hundreds of thousands, millions, perhaps over a billion people. So as we're studying Scripture, unless there's good reason to not interpret it as it's presented to us, we just stick with what it says. These people come from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. John sees not only Jews saved, but now Gentiles. God is a saving God. He not only is going to save Israel in the end, but he's also going to save a great multitude of people during the tribulation. So one of the differences then between this innumerable group and the first group of 144,000 is that these people will die in the tribulation. They will suffer the wrath of the Antichrist. They will refuse to take the mark to buy and sell. They will probably starve, some of them, because of this. So there's a mention coming up of hunger. They will refuse to take the mark, and they will be put ultimately to death for the name of Christ. They will not fail to make the good confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so John sees them, verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, which speaks of their salvation. The saved are the sanctified, and those white robes are symbolic of their full sanctification now in heaven. They were made pure and holy by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for their sins, according to verse 14. They are forgiven saints. They were faithful witnesses on earth. They paid the ultimate price for their faith. They paid the ultimate price for following Jesus. Now they're receiving their eternal reward. John sees this glorious sight of an innumerable multitude saved by grace through faith. This is their identity. They are the saved. Now we'll see their worship. The end of verse 9. With palm branches in their hands. Waving palm branches is associated with joy and celebration of God's people in Scripture. In John 12, at the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on his first visit, it says the people took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna means save now. They were hailing Jesus as the Messiah Savior. They waved palm branches in joyful celebration of their Savior. And Jesus, of course, is the one who saves from sin and death. In John's vision, this is a great multitude who is worshiping the Lord. The palm branches are symbols of their overwhelming joy as they wave them in worship of their King and Savior. And note there, verse 10. Verse 10 is a really important verse in this passage. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. They worship God in light of salvation. Crying out with loud voices. This is the work of heaven's citizens. The redeemed saints worship God for the salvation that he has accomplished for them. Salvation, they say, belongs to our God. It's a quote from Jonah 2:9, actually, the prophet Jonah, who sits on the throne worshiping God for the salvation. God purposes, designs, think about this for a minute. He purposes, he designs, he implements, and he completes the believer's salvation. God sitting on the throne is a picture of a sovereign God. And they are worshiping him for the salvation that he accomplishes, that he purposes, that he executes, that he makes happen by sending the Son. From beginning to end, salvation is all of God. And friends, is that not an opportunity and a reason to worship? If I was Pentecostal, I would say, can I get an amen? I might say it anyway. It is the reason we worship him. Absolutely it is. He is a great God, and he has accomplished a great salvation for undeserving sinners. So we direct our worship to the God of salvation and, verse 10, and to the Lamb. We not only worship God the Father, but we worship God the Son. This speaks to the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ is truly God and truly man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. What they share is one nature. They are never divided. They are only distinguished. And the persons share the one divine nature. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of worship. In fact, Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And he is also worshipped in that picture in the throne room there in chapter 5. After his resurrection, when the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Christ, he didn't believe them. And he said, I won't believe them unless I, feel the prints where the nails went in his hand and touch the side where the spear went in. 8 days later, the Lord appeared again to the disciples and Thomas. And he invited Thomas. He said, come. He said, touch my hands. Feel where the spear went in my side. Be believing, not unbelieving. Thomas proclaimed to Christ, my Lord and my God. He called Jesus God, and Jesus received that worship from Thomas. John 20:28. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And the angels were there standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. There is an uncountable number of angels. In John's earlier vision of worship in the throne room, he said in chapter 5, verse 11, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The prophet Daniel, when he had his vision of the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, verse 10 noted, 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is how many angels they saw, an innumerable host of heavenly angels. And these angels surrounded two other groups. They surround the 24 elders who represent the church in heaven. The church itself is already in heaven, raptured, represented by the 24 elders. The rapture, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, translates immediately when Christ gives the command, all those in the church to heaven, the dead and the living. And the 24 elders fall down and worship him as well. And they sing a song of redemption. In fact, look there with me. Just turn back to Revelation 5:8-10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." By your blood you ransomed people for God. Just praising Christ for salvation. That's what this is. It is worship based on the saving work of Christ. And of course, the four living creatures also join in that worship as well. There is one response to being in the presence of the radiant splendor of God and his majestic glory. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped him for his great salvation, recognizing his supreme sovereignty, recognizing God's nature as holy, and worshiping him for his power to save and to redeem. Recognizing this, they pronounce a benediction in verse 12 that begins and ends with the solemn affirmation, "Amen," saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." This is the response of the redeemed. They worship God for the salvation that he has accomplished. Verse 10, again, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is their worship. Verse 13, we'll see their salvation, verses 13 and 14. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The question wasn't asked because the elder didn't know. Obviously, he also had the answer. He asked John, I believe, very clearly to make sure that this gets in the Revelation record so that he and his readers will know exactly who these people are. Because remember, John is commissioned to write. That's what John's been commissioned to do, is to write the Revelation down, inspired scripture. And so this question is for the benefit of John and everyone who will read the Revelation he writes. And his question brings to the forefront the truth that that this vast multitude of people will be saved during the time of the tribulation. This group will be alive at the rapture, but not yet have placed their faith in Christ. You say, well, then how are they going to be saved? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. They are going to be saved in a number of ways. The gospel is going to be proclaimed during the tribulation period. First of all, and most importantly for you and for me, is that the church, the body of Christ, which always refers to the people, not the building, the church is the living witness to the watching world. You need to share the gospel with non-believers so that when you're gone, when the Lord comes back, which could happen at any moment, and takes you home to heaven, they know and have the life-saving message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is our mission. Go therefore and make disciples. Well, you can't make disciples without first telling them the good news of the gospel. And so we need to preach the gospel. That's how these people will get saved. When you're gone, when what you said comes true and you and I are in heaven with the Lord, they will have that sinking feeling like, oops, I missed it, right? And many of them will believe. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, speaking of the last days, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. How's that going to happen? The book of Revelation helps us out here. The 144,000 we've already been studying in the first portion of chapter 7, this special group of Jewish believers will be a witness to the world. They will be a witness to the world. They will no doubt be preaching the gospel during the time of tribulation very publicly. Then, miraculously, the Lord is going to send an angel sometime during the tribulation period the Lord is going to send an angel, chapter 14, verse 6, flying throughout the world with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Everyone's going to hear. Everyone's going to hear. There's going to be an angel that preaches the gospel during the tribulation. Remember, the church is gone. Another evidence from Scripture that the church is raptured prior to the tribulation. Your witness will not be here any longer. So those who didn't yet hear the gospel will hear it, not only from the 144,000, but from an angel flying about the earth. And then God's two witnesses from Revelation 11, two prophets who come, they do mighty signs, mighty wonders. They even, fire even comes from their mouth and consumes adversaries that try to shut them up. And for 3.5 years, these two witnesses, I believe it happens in Jerusalem, but it will be broadcast throughout the whole world, no doubt. They also witness to Jesus Christ. So there will be a number of witnesses during the tribulation period, and you can read some of those on your own as you study the book this week, Revelation 11, the two witnesses. These will all be Christ's witnesses on the earth during the tribulation. And what's going on during the tribulation? The Antichrist is let loose. The Antichrist is reigning temporarily in the world. He is going to war against those who oppose him. He is causing everyone to take the mark, to buy or sell. Christians will have to stand fast, those who come to faith in Christ, and they will be put to death for their faith, even tortured and suffer. So verse 14, the uncountable multitude in heaven are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That Greek word has a present continuous action to the tense of the verb. I'm sorry, the participle. So that it means that throughout the tribulation, people are coming out, having throughout the time of the tribulation been believing, being killed, and assembling. God is assembling them in heaven throughout the tribulation period. The great multitude that comes out of this great tribulation, this is also called the Day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, it is the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. It is the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. The great tribulation often, or I should say, is used to describe the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period where the judgments of God, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, get all the more intense and come with greater frequency, come more quickly. Verse 14, their salvation, we're still number 3, their salvation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, this speaks of their salvation. White represents righteousness, holiness, purity. This is given by the Lord to those who believe. Christ cleanses you from your sin. Bible uses the illustration of soiled garments to describe the filth of spiritual defilement. And you can look it up in Isaiah 64:6 if you're taking notes. Christ's blood is the only thing that washes away the stain of guilt and the stain of your sin. It can only be removed by the blood of Christ. You must come to the cross. He saves us by shedding his blood on our behalf. That the shedding of blood means he gives up his whole life. He is the Lamb of God sacrificed for you. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You must be washed and born again in order to enter heaven. Salvation is being cleansed from your sins. John the Baptist famously said in John 1:30, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was something the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. Hebrews is clear, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, is once for all and cleanses away the sin of everyone who believes. Friends, this is the good news. And remember, I mentioned earlier the patience of God, right? And God is still patient today, offering salvation. He offered his Son for the sins of everyone who will believe. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation means that there is a penalty to pay for sin. We've talked about this a lot in Revelation so far, but I'll just touch on it. But the penalty for sin from a righteous God is God's just and holy wrath, which is we're reading about in Revelation, which falls on all sinners. Jesus is the propitiation. He is that which takes the wrath and satisfies the justice of God so that you don't have to receive that. He is the propitiation for our sins. And it is by his blood, by his death. Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. Christ's death on the cross made atonement for everyone who will believe, including those who come to faith during the tribulation period. This is their salvation. We see their identity, we see their worship, we see their salvation, and now we'll see their service. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. If you look back with me at the last verse of chapter 6, we're in chapter 7. Look back at the last verse of chapter 6. Remember, this is when the sixth seal is open, and the sixth seal encompasses all of the remaining great tribulation period. So all the trumpet judgments, all of the bowl judgments that we're yet to read about are in this sixth seal. And it is so devastating, it is so ferocious, it is so all-encompassing, non-stop, won't let up kind of judgments and God's wrath being poured out, that people no longer can brush it off as just natural occurrences. But they say, in verse 16, they call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They, non-believers, acknowledge that this is the wrath of God coming upon the whole world. In verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand? Well, there is somebody who can stand. It is those who have placed their faith in Christ. The tribulation saints are enabled to stand before the Lord and wave palm branches and offer their worship to him because of the cleansing from sin that they have received that Christ has accomplished. That's who can stand. Christ saves. The theme of this whole passage is salvation. Christ is the one who saves, and those are only the people who can stand before the Lord are those who have received that salvation that God supplies in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christians are saved for a purpose. We know that we're only saved by grace, and that through faith, but we are saved for good works, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Greek word for serve here in verse 15, as this multitude stand before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple, is the same word used for priestly service. The believer is a member of the priesthood of believers. 1 Peter 2:5 speaks of Christians being a holy priesthood, not just in the world to come, but now. We are a holy priesthood set apart for God. And so that makes sense when Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We give all of ourselves to God in Christ to serve him. We hold nothing back. That believers are fully committed to Christ. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This is our spiritual worship. We render spiritual service to God now, but in heaven we will offer service that is without sin. Day and night this service is offered. It's just a way of saying continually they stand before the presence of God to worship him and serve him. And in verse 15 here says, in his temple. There's currently a temple in heaven, according to Revelation 11:19. There will also be a temple in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel's chapters 40 through 48. And in the eternal state after the millennium, there is no temple, according to Revelation 21. John writes, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In heaven, we will continually serve him in sanctified joy. This is the service of the great multitude as they joyfully worship and serve the Lord. Lastly, we'll see their assurance. We've seen their identity, their worship, their salvation, their service, and now their assurance, verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God gives comfort in salvation to his spiritual children always, but especially during the tribulation, assuring them of his protection, his provision, and his compassionate care. You see his protection there in verse 15. He will shelter them with his presence. He is a shelter to the persecuted. The Lord God spreads his protective care over his saints. Another version says he will spread his tabernacle over them. He will tent them with protection. He will be a protective tent over them. The idea here is dwell is directly related to this idea of sheltered in his presence, that we dwell with God. When we dwell with God, we are in his protective care. The tribulation saints have experienced the horrors of the Antichrist persecution, but when they enter heaven, they will dwell in God's presence and his protection. He is the believer's shelter and protection. Also, we see their provision, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. This is a quote from Isaiah 49:10. During the tribulation, the angel of the fourth bowl judgment in Revelation 16, it says he poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. That's a sad commentary. Certainly, these folks in the innumerable multitude that have died during the tribulation aren't cursing God. Nevertheless, there is that reference that the scorching heat may affect them as well, and God provides for them. As the martyrs are put to death and are escorted into the heavenly presence of God, he provides for them. They will feast with him at his table. They will dwell with him in his heavenly home. They will be comforted and never again experience the suffering that they endured on earth. This is God's provision and protection. And in verse 17, we see his compassionate care. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will care for his people as the great shepherd of the sheep. Revelation 22:1, he will gently guide his people to waters of life, bright as crystal flowing from the throne of God. This is our good shepherd. He is going to compassionately care for his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And now, you saints, now your Lord is the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You are safe and secure in Christ. Christ cares for his sheep. He will guide his flock to springs of living water and wipe away every tear from their eyes. So believers are assured of God's protection, provision, and compassionate care. A couple of thoughts as we close this morning. The theme here of chapter 7 in the great multitude in verses 9 to 17, the theme here is their salvation, but their response to that, which is worship. Worship flows from the heart of the redeemed. It doesn't have to be manufactured. It's not drudgery. They worship God because of the great salvation he has accomplished. What's that imply? Well, it implies that salvation is great. Too often, salvation is not seen as so great. And I think the main reason that is because we have a deficient view of man and man's sinful condition. We think that because sin is just, you know, kind of always there, maybe you're in repetitive cycles of sin, maybe you've been told a lie that, you know, that's okay, no problem, you know, don't worry about it. All Christians do that. I remember a buddy of mine was helping minister to someone else, and he came up to him and he said, all Christians do not do that. And so if you minimize sin, if you don't look to the cross and see that Christ was brutalized and tortured and killed for your sin, if you don't really take that to heart, then your sin is kind of no big deal, and then salvation's no big deal. And then, you know, of course, you don't want to go to hell, so you got, you know, you're making that confession, but you just worship just as kind of whatever. It's kind of an inconvenience, perhaps. If that is, or something approximating that is something you're struggling with, then you have to go back to the cross. You have to go back to the cross and see no sin of yours is small. Because the smallest of your sins judicially keeps you out of heaven. Keeps you from coming into the presence of a holy God. Worship flows from a heart of the redeemed because they are redeemed. They worship God because of this great salvation. That's why we worship him. This drives worship. It drives personal worship. Is that just a drudgery? I mean, would you rather be with the news in the morning than with the Lord in his word and in prayer? That's personal worship. Somebody invented a terrible label called quiet time. and it's become some kind of evangelical legalism. It's worship. Start calling it that. It's personal worship. That flows out of a heart that's been renewed. That flows out of an understanding of how great your salvation is. Corporate worship as well. So we gather here to worship the Lord because he has delivered us, cleansed us from all our sins. That's the first thought. Worship flows from a heart that is redeemed. And secondly, closing thought, the redeemed in suffering, not meaning in the tribulation, but meaning right now, the redeemed in suffering set their hope on spiritual realities, recognizing that their suffering is temporal in this life, but their comfort is eternal. Let me read it again, because I wrote it, and so it's probably not smooth English. The redeemed in suffering set their hope on spiritual realities, recognizing that their suffering is temporal and their comfort is eternal. This is what the redeemed do when we suffer in this world. Turn with me. Two passages to close with here, and I hope you'll mark them in your Bibles or take a note so you can reflect on them later this evening or this week. Romans 8. I mentioned last week, I kind of pulled over and talked a little bit about climate change. That has one ultimate purpose. When you look at the world and you say, yeah, it's warming up, and if it keeps warming up, you know, over time, that's going to be a real problem. Yeah, it is. That's true. And so the one thing that everyone should do when they come to that reality is turn to God. Turn your heart to God. All the benefit of suffering or inconvenience or difficulty or whatever, all of that is of spiritual benefit if you turn to God. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The redeemed, when we suffer, we are to set our hope on spiritual realities, recognizing that our suffering is temporal. It is like a vapor, your life, James says. But comfort is eternal. Comfort is eternal. Last passage. So Romans 8:18, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter. Hebrews, the book of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Difficulties, suffering, disappointment tempt us to depression, whether, you know, a little, or you get depressed and, you know, 14 feet of swimming pool in the deep end. That's what we're tempted to do. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When difficulty comes, we should be in the practice of setting our hope on Christ and his return that we're studying in the book of Revelation. The redeemed, in their suffering in this life, set their hope on spiritual realities, recognizing that suffering is temporal, but comfort is eternal. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you that you are a great Savior. We thank you for saving us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my friends here this morning that they would be grounded all the more in the assurance of their faith, Lord, and that you would be their hope in every situation. And Lord Jesus, be with us that we might live according to that hope and know the joy of our salvation. And for everyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray they would put their faith in you today. And I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.